Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Psalm 110, which we're going to read in connection with Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19 concerns the reign and then return of Jesus Christ. And there's something of that as well in Psalm 110, which is a psalm of David. And by inspiration, David says this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead, and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. As far as the reading of God's holy word, then turn with me to Lord's Day 19. You can find that in the back of your Forms and Prayers book at page 220. Page 220 in the back of the Forms and Prayers book, in the back of the Psalter Hymnal or the Trinity Psalter. You can find that on page 880. So it's 880 in the Trinity Psalter, and it is page 220 in the Forms and Prayers book. Why the next words, and sits at the right hand of God? Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. And how does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? Through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. And how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. This the church does believe. Beloved of God in Christ the Lord, one of the fascinating things that we learned as a family when we visited Corrie ten Boom's house outside of Amsterdam last year was how close to two police stations she lived. For those who may not know, Corrie ten Boom helped to hide Jews and underground fighters during the Second World War. A false wall, a hiding place, was created in her room where people could hide away from the Nazis and from those who would do them harm. But what we discovered, that it wasn't just Germans, it wasn't just Nazis that Corrie had to worry about. Many of her fellow citizens, and especially the Dutch police at the time, were willing to betray those who resisted to the Nazis. In fact, in the end, it was a Dutchman who ultimately exposed what Corrie and her family were doing. But now imagine that you're Corrie ten Boom, and in your home are Jews and underground fighters. And if you look out your one window, there is a police station. And if you look out the other, there's another. How nervous and how anxious would you be? Just imagine every unexpected knock, every stranger lingering outside the house, every police officer strolling by, must have made their hearts beat a little faster. Just about everything and everyone around them seemed to be a potential threat. And living in fear is a very difficult way to live. For many of our brothers and sisters in the faith, this is a very real experience. In so many parts of the world, increasingly so, Christians are facing significant threats and persecutions. Some of our brothers and sisters leave their home, not sure who they can trust and who is a threat to their safety. Imagine living under that kind of pressure. Imagine not being able to trust family or friends. Imagine living in a country where the government can simply pick you up and send you off to prison. It's hard to imagine, but it's a reality for many of our brothers and sisters that live in the faith. And living in such fear is no easy thing. Now, of course, in God's providence, we don't live under such threats. We live in a land of peace and prosperity, and for that we are thankful. There are, of course, darkening clouds on the horizon, and increasingly it seems as though the Christian idea, the Christian faith, is not only rejected by our culture, but the very thought of it is held to be a threat to our culture. But we don't leave our homes uncertain if we'll ever return, and we don't have to fear being picked up in the night and imprisoned far from anyone who can help us. Yet I think we can begin to imagine how living with such fear has the potential to shape our experience of life. We may not be able to understand it completely, but we can at least begin to understand that living in fear is emotionally exhausting, physically burdensome, and spiritually demanding. And if we can begin to appreciate that, then we can begin to understand the good news of the gospel of our Lord's reign at His Father's right hand. When we speak of the reign of Christ, we speak of what He's doing right now, what He's doing at His Father's right hand in heaven. Sometimes, because Jesus is out of our sight, we may assume that He's just in heaven doing nothing, enjoying His Father's presence, waiting for the day when He's told to return to judge the living and the dead. But that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus isn't just waiting around. He's busy. The Bible teaches us that after Jesus ascended into heaven, He began a very important work. Think, for example, of what we read in Psalm 110, when the Lord said, when David wrote, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies." Now, without digging too deeply into the interpretation of those words, what we need to realize is that it speaks of our Lord doing something, of His being busy, His being active as the ruler over heaven and earth. So it's not just that Jesus ascended into heaven to sit around and do nothing. No, He began to subdue His enemies. He began to extend His kingdom. And there's certainly plenty of evidence of how successful our Lord's reign has been since He ascended into heaven to sit at His Father's right hand. When we look back on the kingdom of our Lord, we see His hand at work advancing His plan geographically. Consider that it started in Jerusalem, but now spans the globe. That it advances numerically. It started with about 500 people or so, and now numbers in the billions. And it has advanced spiritually. Think of the great moments of theological development that the church has enjoyed. To be sure, the church faces persecution, always has, opposition and struggle. But she has outlived all her enemies and all those societies and opponents that have sought to destroy her. Some of us can still remember how desperately communist countries tried to suppress the church and destroy it, only to see the church not only survive, but thrive. Even today, the fastest growing church is in China. And how do you explain that? It cannot be because the church followed some careful master plan, or that a cabal of leaders somewhere in this world is providing a way to infiltrate and overcome all those who oppose the church. That's the way governments do things. They have spy agencies and men and women who work tirelessly to identify and defeat the enemies of their people. But the church does not. The church has only one advantage, and that is her King, reigns at the Father's right hand. That work is pictured for us in the book of Revelation in chapter 5, the same passage we read on Ascension Day. Now again, it's not worth noting, or it's not worth digging too deeply into, or it is worth digging into Revelation 5, but we simply haven't the time to exegete the text sufficiently this afternoon, so a summary will have to do. And you will undoubtedly recall from Ascension Day that in Revelation 5, the Apostle John sees a scroll, which scroll everyone in heaven and on earth and under the earth is invited to open and read, but no one comes forward, which causes the apostle to weep. And we ought to ask ourselves, why do you think John cried? Why do you think he wept? Because a book couldn't be read. Because a scroll couldn't be opened. That's a strange reason to cry, don't you think? Well, we discover in the rest of the book of Revelation that that scroll contains the unfolding drama of God's redeeming work. Those things that must take place with the second, before the second coming of the Messiah. Which means that without someone to read the scroll, more than that, without someone to put that scroll into practice to make it come about, there would be no end, no final coming of the kingdom, no new heavens and new earth to live upon for all eternity in unbroken fellowship with God and each other. And if you understand the significance of that, you understand why John wept. I mean, imagine a world where sin is never defeated, where rebellion is the norm, where cruelty and oppression are everyone's reality, where the pain and suffering of this life is endless. What a terror that would be. We would weep too. But you see, the King has come, so we needn't weep. If you go back to Revelation 5, then you notice that. Do not weep, one of the elders says to John, see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And the arrival of the Messiah into heaven elicits a new song from the saints of God. You are worthy, they sing, to take the scroll and to open its seal, because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men from God, from every tribe and language, people and nations, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. They will reign on the earth. And then this chorus of praise is taken up by tens of thousands, indeed 10,000 times 10,000 of angels. And then every creature, we're told, in heaven and on earth, takes up this song. And they join together in saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And nothing else can elicit such a praise and joy from the masses of God's people, from the company of eternity, of heaven itself, declaring to us the enormity of the significance of Christ's ascension and reign, and promising us that because Jesus Christ sits on the throne, there is hope, there is joy, and there is promise in a world bereft of all. Andrew Peterson has a wonderful way of describing this comfort. You know Andrew Peterson, the singer, and you know the song, which begins with those questions, do you feel the world is broken? And do you feel the shadows deepen? And as he asks those songs, the choir responds, we do, we do. And then he asks, but do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? To which the choir again answers, we do. That's the comfort of Jesus Christ's reign at God's right hand. Whatever our experience, or whatever we may think about the course of history, whatever we may endure or suffer in the midst of this fallen world, the truth is, and will gloriously forever remain, that Jesus is the King who reigns and rules at his Father's right hand, and he's fulfilling his Father's plan for all things because he is sovereign over all creation. And therefore we can have great confidence as he leads all things to their appointed end, even though at times it's hard to see that. Sometimes it's in the realm of politics that we get uneasy. how can Christ allow Justin Trudeau to be our Prime Minister? Or in more severe circumstances, how can he allow what's happening in Venezuela to continue? Dictatorships, tyrannies, and oppression are far too common in our world, and the Church has suffered under them too. And faced with these challenges, we might say, is Jesus really in control? Now, it can be something a little more personal that makes us uncertain. A personal trial, a sorrow and grief, something we've endured or are enduring that leaves us wounded and weary. And we ask, how can this be part of the King's plan? Why doesn't he protect me? Those are very hard questions. Hard questions without easy answers. And our enemies are good at undermining our confidence in Christ and in his control in precisely such moments. Yet then we find ourselves back in the house of God and brought again to the cross of Calvary and shown again the glory of the King who sits at the Father's right hand. And we are reminded that the truth is far more glorious than the lies that our enemies tell us. For our enemies will one day face the wrath of the King who sits upon the throne and will execute upon them a just and terrible judgment. At times, we may feel helpless, and our enemies may seem to have the strength that we cannot overcome. That may be true on a national stage. That may be true on a personal stage, too. But our King still reigns, and he will punish those who harm his children and those who do damage to his beloved, so that we who suffer can take heart in the vengeance of our God and be sure that what you hope for and be certain of what you do not see, that it is true. Jesus reigns. And we may not always understand how everything is working towards his appointed end, but he does. And he loves us. And in that confidence, whatever part we have to play, whatever sorrow we have to endure to advance his cause and his kingdom upon this earth, we can undertake it with confidence and gratitude for him who loves us and gave his life that we might live. And indeed, we do have a part to play. Confidence in Jesus Christ's reign does not mean carelessness. Confidence isn't supposed to produce a casual attitude towards the things of the Lord. Being confident means living in and for the fellowship of God. This is also a consequence of the Lord's reign and rule, and it's something we do well to reflect upon, especially in the midst of a society that opposes and rejects these things of God. I mean, we all know, I trust, that such rebellion is utter foolishness and destined for destruction. This world, after all, was created for the glory of God, not for rebellion against him. And whatever the expression of that rebellion is, it will always and forever be defeated by the sovereign King. He has one goal in mind, and that is the glorifying of his Father's name. Think about his words to the Father in John 12, verse 28, where he says quite explicitly, "Father, glorify your name." Meaning, anyone who does not contribute to the glory of God's name will face a very angry Son on the day of judgment. But given this passionate commitment of our Lord to his Father's glory, don't you think that he would then also do something to those who he redeems so that they would become God glorifying? Listen again to the opening paragraph of question and answer 51. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? And the answer comes, first through his Holy Spirit, he pours out gifts from heaven upon us, his members, and second, by his power, he defends and preserves us from all enemies. Now, there's much that the Holy Spirit does to us and in us, rather significantly. He works in our lives so that more and more we live to the praise of our God. And one of the ways in which the Spirit applies the finished work of Christ into our lives is by making us more like Christ every day. Knowing then that Christ's desire is for the glory of God, And knowing that He's poured out His Spirit upon us, we can well expect, indeed, we ought to rejoice to know that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, shaping us after the image of our Savior. Which means that our lives ought to become radically and remarkably reoriented towards God, such that they are lived entirely in praise of Him and in trust of His grace. By way of example, we don't get to be spoiled rich kids who, knowing that their father owns the company or is able to provide for all they need and want, look down on the common man with scorn and derision. We don't get to look at the world in which we live and say, well, aren't they all under judgment, and rightfully so, while we live in sin and rebellion before the Lord. Whether it's through the abuse of alcohol or the experimentation with drugs, whether it is enslavement to pornography, whether it is cruelty, whether it is thoughtlessness, whether it is laziness, whether it is pride or greed, none of these qualities belong to the Christian. And our confidence in Jesus Christ's reign and rule ought to inspire us to live lives worthy of the calling we've received. By the King's provision of the Spirit, we ought to rejoice that we have become willing servants of the King, of volunteers, as Psalm 110 puts it, ministering the gospel in the strength of the Lord and in the strength of His rule. Now, this reality produces two thoughts, it seems to me. The first is how discouraging and contradictory it is to meet those who call themselves Christians, but show no signs of Christ's rule in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we need to be cautious and careful whenever discerning the evidence of the Spirit's presence in the lives of His people. We'll study that some more when we continue our work in the Catechism and when we come to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But let's at least say this. The Spirit's presence in our lives is clearly seen when we genuinely repent of sin and rest in the saving work of Jesus Christ. That's a basic, simple explanation of what it means that the Spirit works in our hearts. We see our sin, acknowledge it as sin, and seek to serve the Lord in gratitude for salvation received. Well then, to meet believers who are unconcerned with their sinfulness or unmoved by the call to repentance, or to meet those who call themselves servants of the King, but fail to surrender their lives to His will and word, is extremely problematic. Either Christ is our King, and our lives are being transformed by His Spirit, or we are liars and do not know the truth. And we need to think about that as a church, and as families, and as individuals. If Christ is King, no, if He is my King, then do I show evidence of His reign and rule in my heart? And do I testify that I live for Him by the power of His grace through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? The second thought that is stirred in at least my mind by our confession that the Spirit is poured out into our lives by our ascended and reigning King is that of the enormous comfort this provides us as people. Our Lord reigns at His Father's right hand, but He has not left us or forsaken us. He has given us His Spirit that we might enjoy and experience the glory of His sovereign rule. We are the beneficiaries of Christ's reign. He's caring for us, protecting and providing for us in a way that is remarkable and wonderful to consider. For He has given us His Spirit, and by that Spirit He sustains us, encourages us, directs us, inspires us, humbles us, draws us closer to Him, equips us, and blesses us. We are not alone in this world, ever. We do not face a trial in this life alone, ever. And we are not so weak, we are weak in ourselves, but He has not ever left us or despised us in the moment of our weakness. But He protects and preserves us by His grace. We always live before the face of God and under the care of His King. And by His Spirit, He works His power and love in our lives. And anyone who knows their frailty and their failings, who knows the challenges they face in this fallen world, who knows that they cannot stand against the temptations of this life, this ought to be a profound comfort. We are not sufficient to the task that stands before us. But thanks be to God, we serve a King who has begun a powerful and blessed work in us by His Spirit, one that He ensures will live, or that He ensures will be accomplished according to His plan and purpose and result in our living eternally in the glorious kingdom of our Lord. We are not the enemies that our King will dispatch with anger and judgment. We are the people He is saving, saving through the ministry of His Spirit and by His protecting and preserving work. And in that ministry, each of us can rest confidently. Now notice how the Catechism also speaks of the Lord's preserving ministry in our lives. Not only do we receive the Spirit of Christ so that we can live in new God-centered ways, but we also confess that Christ, by His power, holds us in the palm of His hands so that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And there is both a wonderful reality to these worlds, as well as a profound comfort. The reality is that we do have enemies, and that they are daily striving to harm us, to snatch us from our Father's hand, ultimately wanting us to leave the safety and security of God so that we might suffer under the power of the evil one. But the wonder of our salvation and of our place within Christ is that no one is strong enough to force God to relinquish His grip on us, and no one has the right or authority to demand it. Jesus has died for our sins, and so we are secure in Him. And no one, not even the devil, can do a thing about it. And in this position, we are called to serve. Not to dabble in service, and not to take advantage of our position, and not to go slumming in the old ways of sin, but to serve, and to serve with confidence. To serve sacrificially. Consider, as a type of this kind of confident service, one of the doctors we met on the Isle of Skye. This particular doctor, for the most part unbeknownst to their patients, traveled to places in the world where Ebola had been ravaging the local population. They went with all the advantages of modern medicine, but they put their lives at risk in order to bless others. They were willing to sacrifice themselves and the comforts of their life in the West in order to serve those in great distress. And this doctor was able to do this because they had confidence. Oh, not confidence in medicine, no, confidence in their King. Their response to the revelation of Christ was, "I'll go." Their response to what God had done for them in His Son was, "Speak, Lord, for Your servant is listening." And they were willing to do whatever it is that God placed upon their hearts to do. And isn't that something we should all be doing? Too quickly we go to play with the world when we should be going to save the world. To speak with our neighbors and our co-workers of the coming judgment of the King. And calling them then to join us in finding refuge under the sovereign Lord who has redeemed us by His body and blood. We are secure, you understand. We are eternally secure. We've been given the Holy Spirit as a deposit, a guarantee that we will enter into eternity, welcomed by the Father in Christ the Son through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are utterly secure in the Father's love, knowing that nothing will separate us from Him. But now what do we do with that security? Do we keep it to ourselves? Do we waste it like the prodigal son? Or do we use it to advance the cause and the kingdom of Christ? Which is something we all need to wrestle with. Now, it's not always so easy to speak with our neighbors, and certainly not to speak to them about the coming of Jesus Christ. That seems a little too old school, a little too crazy man walking down the streets with a sign declaring the end is near. It seems so unreal and so distant, so insignificant to our daily living. I mean, we know that Jesus is going to return, but we're pretty sure it's not going to be for a while. So when it comes to witnessing to our world, we do tend, unfortunately, to take a more earthly approach to our ministry, a more sort of horizontal, a this worldly approach. We tell people that if they give their lives to Jesus, He'll make them happier and healthier and wealthier. Some variation on the theme, undoubtedly. Indeed, even as Reformed Christians, we've begun to accept something of this earthier version of the gospel. Because if we ask and poll the membership of our own congregation, why do we go to church? Why do we belong to this faith community? Why do we do devotions or send our children to Christian school? And there is a lot of benefits that we enjoy as members of the congregation, guidance and support and relationships and the rest. But why do we come to church? Why do we confess faith in Jesus Christ? Surely it is because we have a desperate need for the work of God in us to deliver us from the power of sin. We don't come to church to get told what to do. We don't get to come to church to be unified behind some message. We come to church because we need to be redeemed. We need the work of Jesus Christ to grip our hearts and our lives. Now, it's easy to judge the church in more pragmatic ways and to ask, how does it benefit me and how does it advance my enjoyment of this life? And when we adopt this mentality, it's easy to say the same thing to our neighbors and co-workers. Or maybe it's not. Maybe that's what makes it so hard for us to speak to them. Maybe we don't think that their lives will be blessed by joining our fellowship, by joining us in worship, and so we keep quiet. We don't think people are going to treat them well if they come to church, or we fear that if somebody from work shows up, our fellow believers are going to be judgmental about them. So we don't say anything to them, leaving them in the darkness of sin. But we all know how that's going to end up. I mean, we may not go about the office or the work site crying out, "The end is near." But surely the fact that Jesus Christ is coming to return to judge the living and the dead ought to inform how we relate to this world that is under judgment. We know Christ is coming. And even if He tarries, we know that one day our co-workers and friends who don't know Him will stand before His awesome judgment, and they will suffer, if they do not believe in Him, the eternal damnation of hell. We know how the King deals with those who oppose Him, even as we know how gracious He is to those who embrace Him. Knowing this, knowing that our Lord is a gracious God who welcomes all who trust in Him, shouldn't we be bold in our desire to see all men saved? Our evangelical motive, you see, is to be fueled by our confidence in the King, and indeed in the King's return. How we witness to those friends and neighbors is an important question and one that we should be wrestling with. But our reason for witnessing needs to be informed by the reality of Christ's reign and rule. Indeed, isn't that exactly what Peter taught us on Pentecost Sunday when he preached that message of salvation to the gathered masses there and concluded it in saying, "This Jesus whom you have crucified is now both Lord and Christ." He's the King. He is the King who holds your life in His hand. And doesn't Jesus Himself inspire us to speak the word of truth to those living in darkness when He says at the end of Matthew's Gospel, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations." Don't you see there is a vital connection between Christ's reign and return and then our witnessing for Him? We know who He is. We know that He rules. We know that He's returning. Are we communicating the urgency of that to our family, to our friends? It is frightening, to be sure, to witness to those who are living in darkness. But the antidote to fear is the sovereign reign and rule of our King. In the end, that was Corrie ten Boom's confidence. Corrie ten Boom did what she did because she trusted the Lord and because she believed the Lord watched over her and blessed her. And indeed, all of us must take this away from the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of reasons to be afraid in this fallen world, to be worried and to be anxious in a world that opposes the Lord and our faith. As parents, we worry about our children, as grandparents of our grandchildren. But in the end, we are not to be governed by fear. We are to live in the glorious confidence and comfort that Jesus Christ is King. And we must express this confidence in the way that we live, enlivened by His Spirit, in the way that we look forward to His return, calling all men to join us and to celebrate His grace. One day, this world is going to be purified with fire, and we will enter into the eternal kingdom of our God and King. But until then, we serve as servants of the King, witnessing to His rule and glorifying His name for all that He's done. Let's pray. Merciful God and Father, we thank You that we can know that Jesus Christ is King. And we thank You that we can know that even now He is busy at Your right hand, bringing all of His enemies under His feet. And that there is coming a day when victory will be complete and those who oppose You will be sent into outer darkness, while those who trust You will be welcomed into the eternal kingdom of Your Son. Lord, knowing that, may we have a concern for those who are living in darkness. May we have a concern for those who do not confess You as Lord. And may we share with them the good news, showing by our lives that we have been enlivened by Your Spirit and that we rest confidently in the reign and rule of our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.